We just read John's version, or John's version, John's account, his eyewitness account of what today we call the triumphal entry. This is recorded also in all of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there are many other details in the triumphal entry that you see in those Gospels that add to this account here in John chapter 12. That triumphal entry, perhaps we celebrate it as a Palm Sunday, and by the way, do you know why they call it Palm Sunday? Because they took down branches, and especially the branches or the leaves of the palm trees, and waved them and put them down. The palm tree was one of the symbols of Israel. You know why it's called a palm tree, by the way? Anybody have any idea why they call it a palm tree? Yeah. It's, in their mind, it was shaped like a palm. So that they call those palm trees. But they would wave them and put them down for him to go across. And they call it a triumphal entry on a Sunday. If you look at it, it's possible it took place on a Monday. But here it was. And the crowds are gathered. Wouldn't you have loved to be a disciple on that day? Man, it was a time. Now, of course, you'd be there when Jesus walked the earth, which would be exciting in itself. You participate in that triumphal entry. It would have been great to be on. At that point, it was on in the year in the in crowd. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's proclaiming Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and you cheer Jesus. It perhaps be similar to being on the winning team of a ball team after a ball game. All of us enjoy being on the winning side, on the winning team, and the disciples of that day were no different. Even today, for you and me as followers of Jesus, you and I as followers, there is that joy, that great confidence that we too are on the winning team. Being a disciple means being a winner. You ever heard that phrase? I read the last chapter of the book, and we win. Okay? So it is. It's wonderful to be a believer. And as we approach this account of the triumphal entry, we'll see various types of disciples, followers of Jesus, various types of people. You'll have, if you've got Jerusalem, you've got the pilgrims from the northern aspects of that area in Galilee have come down to worship in Jerusalem. You've got the people of Jerusalem themselves. You have people from the surrounding countryside. You have also, this being the Passover week, you have people that perhaps have traveled many, many miles to come. And the ranks and the size of the population in Jerusalem has swelled. So you've got people from around the Mediterranean there. You also have the 12. You have involved in that crowd around from Galilee and all, you have people from the environs of Jerusalem and Bethany itself who have witnessed some of those people there witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, which had just taken place maybe 2 months ago at the most. Within the last 6 months, the man born blind, everybody knew about him. All of them, except the Pharisees who were there, are glad to be winning with Jesus. They're there, by the way. It says, I think it's in Luke's account, that everyone's cheering. You remember what the Pharisees say? Lord, these people are saying you're God. These people are saying you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they don't, what'll happen? The rocks will cry out. This was a dynamic time. But even the Pharisees are there, and they're witnessing this whole thing. The people cry. These people are welcoming Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David, and all these things. Isn't it strange that within days, 4 or 5 days, there are some of these people who are saying, "Crucify, crucify." Some of these people cried out to have been crucified. Most of the others had lapsed into silence. when the opportunity came to defend him, and all stood by and watched him be unjustly condemned and put to death. Well, crucified. Jesus put himself to death, by the way. Do you know that? He gave up his spirit. We didn't kill him. But we were responsible for his death, our sin, and those men who did it, they did murder Jesus. But he wasn't even in control of that. It's interesting. They had enjoyed the glory of discipleship, but when the time came, many, many, many failed the test of true discipleship. Now, what we're going to do is we'll walk through this passage and we'll see some aspects of the glory of what it, the wonder and the joy of what it is to be a disciple, the things that you know and the things that you rejoice in. And then, as the Lord allows the time, we'll go and see the true test as we look at some men who wanted to see Jesus and how Jesus responded. But the caution is that this winning side of discipleship, there are people that go along for the ride. There are people that come to church and they're happy to be, sure, that's great. And you can act like a Christian, shall I say, without being one. Let's take a look at this. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at his account of the triumphal entry. And when the glory of discipleship was at its zenith. And we'll also, as time allows, we'll consider the strange reply Jesus gave to some would-be true disciples to see what the tests of the purity of discipleship, the advantages of being a disciple and the test of discipleship. Both characterize a disciple of Jesus, but the tests show whether it's genuine discipleship or a fair-weather sham. Take a look at verses 9. You're in John chapter 12. Thank you for reading that, Ethan. But look back a little bit to get some context. Verse 9, 11, 10, and 11. And before that, we'd had the dinner at Simon's house, Simon the leper's house, the leper's house, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were there, and she anointed Jesus, and that's the point where Judas turned. And these people are there. They had gathered around. They came to see Jesus. They came to see Lazarus. Look at verse 10. See how the Pharisees responded to Lazarus raising from the dead? It wasn't, wow, Jesus, only God can do that. Jesus must be God. It's, wow, Lazarus is alive. We've got to kill him too. Because that is not the God we want. We don't want who Jesus is. Keep that, just you can file that away. And it says at the end of verse 11, they were believing in Jesus. This believing in Jesus is a phrase John often uses for true discipleship, true conversion. Believing into Jesus is the word. But here's the scene. Jesus, that morning, and John gives his aspect of it. I think John has been in Jerusalem with family, and he's saying, Jesus is coming today. He hears that. He's coming out and brings a crowd, and a crowd follows with him. And Jesus hears, this is where Jesus tells two of his disciples to go to a certain house and get a donkey and a colt and to bring them and say the Lord has need of them. And then he's seated on them. And they come. If you have a hill like this, Bethany's over here. There's Kidron is here and Jerusalem is here. The road is... Edersheim says, comes around a bend, and as you come around the bend of the south end of this hill of Mount of Olives, you see Jerusalem, and right about there is where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, where they say the rock, where he says the rocks will cry out. He comes down, and at this point, somewhere in here, the crowd from Jerusalem and the crowd from Bethany all gather, and it just becomes a huge event of the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Jesus is coming. The crowd from Bethany, the crowd going to Bethany. John describes the scene. It seems, like I said, he comes from his town, and the news is passed along, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're aware now of who Jesus is. It was literally, there's a price on his head and a price on Lazarus's head. The recent miracle of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb with witnesses after 4 days dead. Also, there's fear of leadership. Remember, anyone who proclaims Jesus is going to be put out of the synagogue, there's the leaders saying he'll take away our place and our nation. There's a fear of that. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 12, jump ahead just for a moment. This is their reaction. Look, the world has gone after him. And they'll say, earlier in John chapter 11, they'd planned to kill him. They said, you know nothing at all, Caiaphas said. Don't you know that it's good for one man to perish, so the nation to save the nation, basically? They're afraid of losing their power base. So it's all coming to a head here in this last week. Well, but in this scene, we get the upside of discipleship. Let me suggest these things to you. One of the great things of being a disciple is you worship Jesus as Savior. Note in verse 11, the people are depicted as believing into Jesus. That means they were throwing their lot in with him. John uses this phrase generally of true believers, and it's a great feeling to make a commitment. It's the feeling, though, that needs to be there. Put it this way, the feeling of commitment is great, but does it remain when it comes to actually following through on the commitment? There are many people come during great evangelistic crusades. Have you seen the old evangelistic crusades where people just fill the aisles and coming forward while we're seeing just as I am? I don't know if you call it a success rate or the sticking rate of that is 2%. 2% of those people actually seem to live the life out later. But it's excitement to make that commitment to come and worship Jesus. Hey, you know, Hosanna, praise God, here he is. Hosanna means save now. The crowd from Jerusalem approaches, the crowd from Bethany, and shouts, Hosanna. It's the end thing to do. Rejoicing is great. The joy and excitement and realization that Jesus is Savior is usually the first reaction of the new believer, and that's wonderful. We know the joy of that. We know the joy that anybody, if you've ever been really just labored down with your sin and you begin to realize, no, he's paid for that. He saved me. Or when you came to Christ, there was just a freedom of that load of guilt and shame just dropped off. You worship him as Savior, and there's a joy in that and rejoicing. Like Peter said, you haven't seen him, but you love him. But here, these people saw Jesus, and it was great. It was great to worship him as Savior. Then, not only another aspect of the positive upside of discipleship, you see Jesus as the Old Testament fulfillment in verses 14 and 15. For instance, this is, he finds the donkey, sits on it, and it refers back to Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, not on a horse in victory, but on a baby donkey, basically, a sign of peace and humility. Not of war. And they watch this, fulfilling this prophecy. And it's a real joy to see how God through Christ has verified his word and its promises. And there is a fulfillment through the word and a joy in seeing Jesus as the fulfillment through the Holy Spirit. This is another little thing that's interesting. Do you see what verse 16 is? They saw it all. And it didn't register. Did you know? Do you see it? These things his disciples did not understand at first. So this is later on. They looked back and went, that was Zechariah 9:9. May I suggest to you that it is not only the words of the scriptures, it is the Spirit of God who teaches them to you, who illumines you, who directs you. He is the comforter, the one who will teach you these things. And you cannot, that's why you have unbelievers say they believe the Bible, they preach the Bible, they get on TV, you know, do their show and ask for money and all that kind of stuff, I'm sure. They know something of the Bible, but they don't know it because the Spirit of God has not taught it to them. It is not in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes to see the truth of the Word. Well, here, this is, but the glory of discipleship is this. You see Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Spirit teaches you that and lets you see it, and you rejoice in it. Even for the apostles, it took that, the Holy Spirit, to bring the truth to light. It's a joy and realization that Jesus is Savior. Then the new believer grows in his confidence in God's Word. The caution here is that, like most people in this situation, The idea of who Jesus is and what he will do is not understood. I like one man said, he said, today we present the gospel so poorly that even the non-elect don't understand it well enough to reject it. Jesus is going to be your friend, everything's going to be happy, and your life is going to be better, and you'll be, oh, all these good things are going to happen. You go, great. Oh, did we mention, like the Thessalonians, that they taught Jesus is going to be your king? Remember that we were talking earlier this morning that Paul and Silas got in trouble in Thessalonica because they said they're proclaiming another king. Instead of Caesar, they're proclaiming Jesus as king. I don't want anybody to rule over me. I just want to be happy and do what I want to do and not go to hell. You haven't understood who Jesus is. Like here, I just want to be happy. I don't want all this other stuff to happen. I don't want Jesus to rule over my heart. I want him to get rid of the Romans. I want a good Messiah like that. I have no concept. It would be a shame. It would be a stumbling block to me as a Jewish person to see this Messiah on a cross, on a tree. So, understanding who Jesus is and what he has done is a work of the Spirit of God in a person's life, and that is what has happened to you as a believer. But like these people, they was happy to be part of the crowd, happy to see who you think Jesus should be. But sadly mistaken. But for a true believer, yes, Jesus is your Savior. He is the fulfillment of Scripture, and he is God. Look at verse 17. The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Remember the way Jesus went about raising Lazarus from the dead? He didn't just go, Mary, Martha, shh, come here. Let's go. You ready? Okay. Lazarus, you can rise now. Did he do that? He went there, he got a crowd around him, and he said, Father, I don't need to say this out loud, but I'm saying it so these people can see who I am. I'm going to do something only God can do. That's going to show you that I am God the Son. And he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. You know what happened? Lazarus came forth. And these people were saying, he's God. New disciples get excited about that. And that's what we should be doing too, in the same thing. But this is because of his words and because of his works. Raising man from the dead, 4 days dead, was only something God could do. There's a glory in knowing that we serve the living God. We talked about the Thessalonians this morning, how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. The fourth advantage or step in the glory of being a disciple is the natural response of sharing the truth. You see, look at verse 17. And verse 18, he said, for this reason, they continued to testify, verse 17, for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the people who would witness the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, I should say, went and told other people. The multitude told the multitudes. And that's a natural thing of proclaiming Christ if you are a disciple. You proclaim him to those who are receptive and to those who are rebelling. Even the Pharisees heard all of this, and they said, you're not doing any good. We're not stopping this. This is terrible. This can't happen. I don't care if he can raise somebody from the dead or not. He can't be God, because my little in-the-box view of who God has to be is this, and Jesus doesn't fit that box, even though he raises somebody from the dead. I will not believe him. And look, we're not doing any good. Everybody else is believing him. What are we going to do? What do they have to do? By the way, this is something. This is Passover. This is where you have close to maybe 2 million people in Jerusalem. Okay? At this time. That's some of the records show at times at that time there was that many. They did not want to kill Jesus at Passover. Too much trouble, they thought. It would cause a riot. Look at all these people. You're not doing any good. The people are, we can't do this. Did Jesus have to die at Passover? Mm-hmm. Answer, yes, he did. Did he have to come back? By the way, triumphal entry, if you go back to the timing, this is, and to some scholars, and I trust them, this is to the day. His triumphal entry is to the day of the end of Daniel's 69th week of sevens. or seven, 683 years, I think it is, something like that. Or 483 years, what do you mean? 483 years to that, to the day he comes. Jesus orchestrated, you'll see this in the Gospel of John especially, you will see a sovereign Christ orchestrating his own arrest, trial, crucifixion, and death along with his resurrection. He's sovereign in all of this. It's a joy. Just wait till we get there. Next year sometime. No, I'm kidding. Hopefully. It gets exciting. But the Pharisees did not follow. They did not believe because they were unwilling to do so. They didn't. It wasn't lack of evidence. They knew what he did. And look at the excitement. Look at the fervor. Being a follower, a disciple of Jesus means being on the cutting edge of life. It can and should be exciting to be a Christian, to be on the winning team. Yet many of these same people turned away later in the week. They were not genuine believers. They did not pass the test of discipleship. They were eager to win, but unwilling to lose. A songwriter wrote this once. You want to be a winner without taking a loss. You want to be a disciple without counting the cost. You want to follow Jesus, but you don't want to go to the cross. Everyone wants to get to heaven, Lord. Nobody wants to die. Christians die, by the way. Spiritually, you die to yourself. We'll get to that later on. Jesus gave the true discipleship when some people said, we want to see Jesus. Look at this. Verse 20. There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Greeks. They actually wanted to worship the one true living God, even though they weren't Jewish. These are Gentiles, non-Jews. These men desired to worship the one true God. They were drawn to Jesus. This is true today, too. A disciple desires to worship God. He notices there is a real interchange in his desire that he cannot otherwise explain. The desire to see Jesus identifies a worshiper of God, and it indicates a desire to know Jesus. The word they use, sir, we would see Jesus. By the way, that's a neat plaque to have on a pulpit. You want to see Christ. But the word see is not, yeah, we'd like to get a look at him. They wanted to behold Jesus, might be a good word. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to talk to him. Can I see the president of a company kind of thing? Not just, you know, like there he is over there, but I want to meet him. I want to meet Jesus. And Jesus gives an unusual response. Do you see it? He says this. A true disciple today will find the same real desire present in his life, by the way. He'll want to come into a real relationship with his Lord. You don't want to keep Jesus at arm's length. You want to be like Paul, but I want to know him. So, the desire to see Jesus is a test of discipleship. And the ability to see the death of Jesus, this as a victory. Note Jesus' reply in verse 23. By the way, here's this. We don't have time for it, but verse 21. Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee. Remember Philip in John chapter 1? He went and got Nathanael. And Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. He didn't give him an answer. Philip always seemed to, he didn't have an answer. He was a little out of his depth sometimes, maybe. Hopefully he won't get on me when I get to see him. But here, we want to see Jesus, so he gets Andrew. He and Andrew say, Lord, these guys would like to see you. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Strange, wasn't it? This hour, by the way, John uses as his crucifixion. It refers to Jesus' death. John viewed the death of Christ as the primary purpose for his coming. He'll say that later on, my hour is come, my hour is not yet come, things like that. And why? Why did Jesus say this? I'll direct you to Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul talks about ministry and explaining it, what has happened, they've been made alive in Christ, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenlies. They've been saved by grace for good, but not by works, for good works which God prepared beforehand. And he says in verse 11, you formerly Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. This is Ephesians 2:11. Verse 12, remember, you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You're a Gentile, you can't. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Where was the blood of Christ shed? On the cross. My hour has not yet come. Now he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That he knew that this was, look at this, verse 14, Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He didn't break the law, by the way. Jesus didn't destroy the law. What did he do? He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law for you and for me, and his righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. But he says, the law contained in commandments and ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death that enmity, that separation, that alienation. You who were far off have been brought away, brought close, and peace to those who are near. Peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. And we have our access in one spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers and aliens. We want to see Jesus. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is how they're going to be able to come to me. This is what I have in store for them. By the way, it doesn't say Jesus ever met with these guys. It's interesting, until later. I'll bet you they were there at Pentecost. So there is this, the true disciple begins to understand that the death of Jesus is the only way that he can come close to Jesus, Jew or Gentile. It's the only way the door could be opened to the Gentiles so that they could have a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus knew that. Jesus is a necessary means of salvation. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Basically, these Gentiles want to see you. I'm going to die first, and that's going to bring them together. They'll see me. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Without the cross, there would be no fruit, no salvation. Jesus' work and presence on earth would come to nothing. The true disciple glories in the death of Christ. He understands the victory of the cross and the necessity of the cross. Today, some people wear it, and that's okay. If you wear a little cross, if you ever notice, we Protestants, there's no Jesus on that cross. He's raised. The cross is important to us. It is what has saved us. It's his death on the cross. You don't need to wear a cross, but that's why there's no Jesus on that cross anymore. He's not having to die anymore. The cross is empty. And this is the same thing. It dies, and once he died on the cross, that would bear much fruit. The victory of the cross, the necessity of the cross. It implies, too, that the true disciple recognizes and accepts his own sinfulness and need for a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, you don't need the cross. What you do, you need someone to die in your place. You need someone. You need to understand that you deserve death. You deserve the wrath of God. And you believe that Jesus died in your place, took God's wrath, the wrath deserved for you, or reserved for you. He took it, paid it. God took your sin, imputed it to Jesus, and he died for it. He took Jesus' righteousness and imputed it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So a true disciple witnesses and understands that. Now we get to this cutting edge of life, everybody. Here's discipleship. See what Jesus says in verse 25? He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. This was a primary principle that Jesus taught. To live, die. To die, live. I'll give you some over and over again. Matthew 10. 37 through 39. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Mark's account, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Luke, this is, if you remember any of them, remember Luke 9. Twenty-three, yes. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully," there are some, and he goes, "that you will not taste death until I see." And then the next thing is the transfiguration. Last, Matthew 16. Back again. This was a constant message of Jesus. 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Yipe. This is the only place to be found when Christ returns is in Christ. Otherwise, being repaid according to your deeds is not a pleasant thing at all. The true disciple recognizes the truth of what profit is there if I gain the whole world but lose my own soul. A true disciple has a willingness to die to self. It's the force of the love-hate contrast of John 12:25. It means to forfeit my own glory, my own goals, and my own pride. He says, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it in life eternal." And it's not that you hate yourself and go around. I know there were some, and the Reformers and the Puritans would go around, "Oh, I hate myself, I hate myself." You shouldn't be the issue. You hate the sin, and you understand, like Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But don't be so introspective, because your focus is on Christ. But the true disciple knows there needs to be a willingness to forgo his own life if need be, and if need be, need there be for Jesus. And this is the true disciple dies to self. Definition of Christianity. Galatians 2:20, "For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 3:3 is that whole passage, but Colossians 3:1 through 4. But Colossians 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's an understanding and a willingness to die to self. There's a willingness to die to the world. There's a readiness to die to whatever is temporal, whatever is out of priority, desires, sin, secondary things, in exchange for what is eternal. If you're in Colossians, remember, you have died and your life is hidden. Why did he say that? Verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So the whole perspective of a true disciple comes about. His life is not important. Christ's life is important. Being a true disciple means giving up only two things. You can write these down if you want. Being a disciple means giving up just two things: all you are and all you have. Simple. Okay? Well, I think somebody probably wrote this. you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Somebody owns you. Somebody bought you. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Remember that? 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6. Well, there's a willingness to die for Jesus and a willingness to the commitment to follow Jesus through service unto death. Back to John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. On where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Wow. He must follow me. Where was Jesus going? He was going to the cross. It means death to self, and through that into a life of obedience to him. It's through service to death and through service to reward. The true reward of the disciple is, see, the true reward that he seeks is the honor of the Father. Paul seeks the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, we make it our ambition to be found pleasing to him. This is where the disciple, the true disciple, stands, willing to die to self, willing to commit everything to Christ, commitment to follow him, understanding who he is, understanding what the death of Christ involved, and a desire, a real desire to know Jesus Christ. And may I underscore this, all of that encompassed in a love for Christ. Do you want a picture or a pinpoint what a true disciple is? It's someone who actually loves Jesus Christ. And all that entails. The third verse of one of those hymns that we've sung before, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, you remember that one? It says this, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no shame or loss, shame of loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Another songwriter put it this way, more contemporary. Living we die, dying we live. Giving it all is what you have to give. Before you can have the hope of the call, you've got to give it all. Beloved, I think that's why the church is so anemic today. We've called people to conversion. We haven't called them to discipleship. We've called them to make a decision, but without understanding what the fine print is. Understanding what a full commitment to Christ is involves. We could do a show of hands. How many want to go to heaven? Hands go up. How many don't want to go to hell? Hands will go back up. How many want to give their lives for Christ and love him and serve him forever? Now wait a minute. I want to go to heaven, sure. Everyone wants to go to heaven, Lord. Nobody wants to die. Well, you may have to. By the way, that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, I die daily, basically saying I'm open to die for Christ every day. That's true discipleship. Well, worshiping Jesus, seeing him in Scripture, knowing who he is and telling others, that's the glory side of being a disciple, and there is true joy in these for the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. The test of purity, of authenticity of a true disciple is not how he wins, though, it's how he loses. You may look at your heart this morning, recall the multitudes on that Palm Sunday long ago. Are you like them? When the crisis comes, whom will you serve, Christ or self? Well, how do I know? Well, is there a desire to know and love Jesus? Is there an ability to understand what his death is? I realize I deserve death. I don't mind the words, the original words in Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. It doesn't offend me. I understand that. I understand the death of Jesus and the necessity of it. Is there a willingness to die to self and to the world? I don't want to have my way in the rest of this life. I want to have his way. I'm sick and tired of trying to guide myself. Is there the willingness to die to self and to the world? Is there the commitment to follow? Bottom line, is there a love for Jesus Christ? Note this. You cannot fully experience the true glory of discipleship, those first four or five things, if you cannot pass the test of true discipleship. How do I follow? Look at your heart, make sure it's committed to Christ, and then I am a true disciple, and I have seen these tests of discipleship, and yes, I do love the Lord. That's what I want to be. That's where I'm going. What's all involved? How do I get going? Well, like we talked before, get into the Word. And as you do all of these things, you get into the Word, and then you begin to obey the Word by the strength that the Spirit of God supplies, not in your own, I can do this. Then ask yourself, am I willing to die to sin and self? It means sacrifice. It means giving up your rights to your life, giving up a desire, perhaps, an activity that is not glorifying to God. Not only get into the Word and get into living a righteous life, but then get into serving Him. Find a need and meet it. Begin with prayer. Ask the someone to where and how you can be used, perhaps. So again, brothers and sisters, we're called to be disciples. Discipleship involves both winning and losing. Winning in that we glory in knowing the King of glory. Losing in that we must be willing to lose everything in order to serve Him. And I call upon you to make a judgment this morning. Call for a verdict in your own heart. Have I given my life to Jesus? Do I pass the test of true discipleship? That's the heart that's ready for communion. As we follow the Lord's direction to remember Him and His death, we're identifying ourselves as His, purchased by His blood, our sin borne by His body. As Paul urged the Corinthians, examine yourself. Are you His disciple? Let's pray.